This scene from Victor Hugo's novel, Les Miserables, is probably, aside from the crucifixion of Christ, the most famous depiction of grace that we have in common lore. This scene is the hinge on which Hugo's story turns, the key action that gives shape and meaning to the rest of the story. That grace has the power to do that, to change and shape meaning and the rest of the story. The power not only to change individuals and communities, but the power to change the world should not come as a surprise to any of us. If it is revelation, we have not been paying attention. We have not had eyes to see. Our generation has seen and heard more examples of world-transforming grace than any other generation. Through technological means and our ability to travel, stories of transformational grace are readily available. Think of all that we know of Nelson Mandela's South Africa, of the refreshing breeze that is blowing through the Catholic Church because of Pope Francis's grace-filled leadership. Read Love Does by Bob Goff. Talk to Malad about his experience this summer at Harborview, working there under their CPE, their clinical pastoral education. Hear the stories of transformational grace that occurred in that time. If you need to see a grace that is changing the world, head to Recovery Cafe at the intersection of Boren Avenue and Denny Way. Their owner, Killian No, welcomes in those whose brokenness reveals itself through drug or alcohol addiction, those who have been told and have come to believe that they are not worth knowing or loving. No, who clearly understands the power of grace, offers it through this cafe to those who have fallen through the cracks in order that they might have a community and a safe place to rebuild their lives. My friends, you do not have to go far at all to see grace that is changing the world. There are points of grace intersections everywhere we look if we have eyes to see. Let us consider briefly how grace changes the world. How does it do it? I would assert that grace changes the world by turning what we think about ourselves and how we think the world and things should be and operate completely upside down. It's like this. I have this serene and tranquil, actually it's a Seattle scene, and serene and tranquil, and grace just kind of shakes it all up. And then there's, you know, I love that this is glitter. I mean, because I think grace does sometimes add a little bit of glitter to things. But this, that's what it does. Grace subverts, it spins, it shifts, it transforms, it turns upside down everything that we intuit and know and do. And after doing this, after it turns everything and shakes it all up, it transforms how we see the world, how we are in the world, and how we engage the world. This gift that we are given, we want to re-gift, not because it wasn't what we wanted, but because it is too good to keep to ourselves. And as we re-gift it, in either in little ways or in big ways, the access of the world shifts. The broken creation is healed at this point, and at this point, and this one, and this one. To shape our understanding of how grace changes the world, I'd like for us to go to Acts chapter 9, and I will be reading from the Message, so you might just want to listen. The world that we step into in Acts chapter 9 is a world of ungrace, is a world of terror, of persecution, of fear. Sound familiar? And at the vortex of this snapshot of the world is a single man, Saul. Righteous, devout Saul, who is out to save the world from the upstarts who are talking about this man, Jesus, and subverting the orderly world of law. This Jesus, what does he know of law and justice? So Saul is defender of all that he perceives is good, is out to wipe out these Jesus disciples. They are a threat. Stephen, who turns out to be an eloquent spokesperson for this new way, has just been stoned, and Saul has been behind that. Now Saul has papers in hand to extend his program of terror, taking it beyond the confines of Jerusalem to Damascus. Listen. All this time, Saul was breathing down the necks of the master's disciples, out for the kill. He went to the chief priests and got arrest warrants to take to the meeting places in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he could arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem. He set off. When he got to the outskirts of Damascus, he was suddenly dazed by a blinding flash of light, and as he fell to the ground, he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me?" "Who are you, Master?" "I am Jesus, the one you're hunting down. I want you to get up and enter the city. In the city, you'll be told what to do next." His companions stood there dumbstruck. They could hear the sound, but they couldn't see anyone. While Saul, picking himself up off the ground, found himself stone blind, they had to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. He continued blind for 3 days. He ate nothing, drank nothing. Do you remember I just said that grace changes the world by turning what we think about ourselves and how we think the world and things should be and operate upside down? That's what happens here. Saul's world, the world that he has crafted and operated inside, the reality that he has come to know and believe with all of his heart, is revealed to be false. I love that he's struck blind. For 3 whole days, he can't see. Because, you see, the reality of grace should blind us. It should wipe our hard drives clean. The programs that we have run our lives on, those based on fairness, on justice, on law, on this is how things should be done, don't work in the program of grace. As Philip Yancey asserts in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? Grace brings a new math. The way we've added things up, solved the equations, gotten the answers, have to change when we factor in grace. So Saul has to stay in this state of unsettledness and darkness for days. He's gotten it wrong. And the master comes along and in a stroke of grace knocks him down and dims his vision so he can give him a new vision, a new picture of reality. And then that grace of the master ropes in a man called Ananias, who lives inside this new reality of grace, but who is asked to extend that reality to someone who doesn't deserve it. That's grace. That's what grace does. It extends its reach. And being what it is, it doesn't make sense. It hones in on those who don't deserve it. Listen again. There was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. The master spoke to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, master," he answered. "Get up and go to Straight Avenue. Ask at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's there praying. He has just had a dream in which he saw a man named Ananias enter the house and lay hands on him so he could see again." Ananias protested. "Master, you can't be serious. Everybody's talking about this man and the terrible things he's been doing, his reign of terror against your people in Jerusalem. And now he's shown up here with papers from the chief priests that give him license to do the same to us." But the master said, "Don't argue. Go. I have picked him as my personal representative to non-Jews and kings and Jews, and now I'm about to show him what he's in for, the hard suffering that goes with this job." So Ananias went and found the house, placed his hands on blind Saul, and said, "Brother Saul, the master sent me, the same Jesus you saw on your way here. He sent me so you could see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got to his feet, was baptized, and sat down with them to a hearty meal. Saul spent days getting acquainted with the Damascus disciples, but then went right to work, wasting no time, preaching in the meeting places that this Jesus was the Son of God. They were caught off guard by this and not at all sure they could trust him. And they kept saying, "Isn't this the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem among the believers? And didn't he come here to do the same thing, arrest us and drag us off to jail in Jerusalem for sentencing by the high priest?" But their suspicions didn't slow Saul down for even a minute. His momentum was up now, and he plowed straight into the opposition, disarming the Damascus Jews and trying to show them that this Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Let's just soak in this for a minute. Saul, this man with a program of terror, a Saddam Hussein or a leader of something like ISIS, is caught by grace. The axis of his world tilts. How he understands reality is transformed. Scales fall from his eyes, and Saul, who we come to know as Paul, arguably the greatest missionary the world has ever known, the one who fleshes out our understanding of this revolutionary world of grace inaugurated by the death and resurrection of one Jesus Christ. That's Paul. Paul, knocked flat and blinded by grace, makes grace his story and his song. It shows up in every letter he writes to the church, no later than two sentences in. Grace to you. Frederick Buechner says of Paul, "Grace is the best he can wish on those he's reaching out to, because grace is the best he himself has ever received." Just think about the landscape of the world after and because of Paul. But here's the kicker. Grace changes the world only when it first changes us. And this, for me, is the sticking point. I admit it. I often feel deep grief and sometimes outright frustration and exasperation that those who should get grace, and I include myself in this, and who should be able to show it, offering it in Jesus' name, don't. Why? Let's look at a parable. This is found in Matthew chapter 20. And I wanted you to know that this is interesting. This parable is framed, both on the front end and the back end, with this statement. This is the great reversal. Many of the first ending up last, and the last ending up first. That's an important framework for this parable. Here's the parable. God's kingdom is like an estate manager who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. They agreed on a wage of $1 a day and went to work. Later, about 9 o'clock, the manager saw some other men hanging around the town square unemployed. He told them to go to work in his vineyard and he would pay them a fair wage. They went. He did the same thing at noon and again at 3 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, he went and back and found still others standing around. He said, "Why are you standing around all day doing nothing?" They said, "Because no one hired us." He told them to go work in his vineyard. When the day's work was over, the owner of the vineyard instructed his foreman, "Call the workers in and pay them their wages. Start with the last hired and go on to the first." Those hired at 5 o'clock came up and were each given a dollar. When those who were hired first saw that, they assumed they would get far more. But they got the same, each of them $1. Taking the dollar, they groused angrily to the manager. "These last workers put in only one easy hour, and you made them equal to us, who slaved all day under a scorching sun." He replied to the one speaking for the rest, "Friend, I haven't been unfair. We agreed on the wage of a dollar, didn't we? So take it and go. I decided to give to the one who came last the same as you. Can't I do what I want with my own money? Are you going to get stingy because I am generous?" Okay, so now I have a question. Who do you most identify with in this parable? Now, is it the employer? Now, I'm guessing probably not. That's just what I make up about this, because most of us like to get something fair for what we pay for. Is it the workers who are hired on at 5 o'clock and only put in an hour and then get more than they deserve? Is that who you identify with? Or is it perhaps those workers who showed up early on in the day, worked hard all day, you know what? They feel a little gypped in the end. Anybody in that category? I think most of us, that's who we identify with. I think we've diagnosed our problem. That most of us identify with the wrong folks. This parable, aside from showing us the new math in the kingdom of God and the sovereignty and the freedom of the one in charge of this kingdom to run things as he wants to, should knock us flat and remind us that we are the ones who get hired on late and get what we don't deserve. We are the ones who get more than we really worked for, because this math is not based on what we've done or what we'll do or how we've done those things. God's scorecard is different than how the world scores and measures things. God's got new math. God in Jesus Christ turns it all over and upside down and shakes that up. And I think God has fun doing it. God likes to surprise us, to keep us on our toes, to keep us open to the mystery that is God, that is the kingdom, that is grace. So the problem, my friends, with grace that changes the world is that we must first be blindsided by it. We must be knocked down and kept from completing that path that we were trying to make. Football analogy, men. We must be humbled by the knowledge that we are not better than, that we are not less than others. God has leveled the field. He's called us all beloved and said, "I'm not really that worried about what you've done. Some of it is very, very bad. And I'm not looking for those who can do it all right either. I'm looking for those who can run my new operating system. The operating system that doesn't need updates because it's all been thought of and accounted for. That's the operating system called grace." So those who know they need grace do indeed have one up on many of us who have to struggle, who have managed to kind of struggle and limp along with our adaptive behaviors that keep us looking okay and feeling okay for the most part on the outside and on the inside. Those that know they can't do it on their own, that they will mess it up given enough minutes and opportunity, do have a leg up on understanding grace. So I guess the question is, how do we come to understand grace at a core level? Most of us have experienced ungrace or not grace, and that has wounded us. And we don't often get that grace deep, deep down. Now, God does sometimes bring a Damascus Road knockout, struck blind moment that turns it all upside down for us. But based on what I perceive as the ineptitude of many of us in showing and offering the kind of grace that transforms the world, those Damascus Road experiences and moments are not the norm. So should we, as Paul queries, sin more that grace may abound, that we might really understand it, that we might really get it? As Paul beautifully expounds in Romans, no. Now that's not the answer. So what is? Here's what I'm coming to know, and this is a poor attempt. I don't have it all down yet. But I think that there are two primary ways we come to intimately know grace. First, we come to know our need. And second, we hang out with sinners. What do I mean that we come to know our need? We come to know our own brokenness, its dimensions in our own lives, how it shapes us and has shaped us, how it sabotages us. I think the majority of us do a number of things with our brokenness. We numb it. We tamp it down or ignore it. We wallpaper or paint over it. Or frankly, we just deny it and tell ourselves lies. We're getting along pretty good, are we not? We learn to live in a false reality. I know of three people in the last year who have attended a week-long workshop where they were mixed in with people that were in an inpatient addiction and recovery program. And these people went in as outpatients into this program. All of these three were what I would describe as highly functioning individuals. The type of folk you could never even really picture going to this type of workshop. Guess what? Upon their return, all three of these individuals basically said in one way or another, you know what stands out after the week? We're all the same. It didn't matter what the presenting issue was. At root, we're all broken. And it was healing and refreshing to be around people who weren't trying to pretend they weren't broken. To get in touch with our need, with our brokenness, it's scary stuff. I get that. But it is bottom line essential that we know our own need for grace, our brokenness, if we are ever going to understand it and be able to offer it in a healing and transformative way. You know, this morning as I was eating my oatmeal, I thumbed through the paper, and there's an article in here, and it should be of particular interest to many in our congregation, Emergency Inside Harborview. And Steve, your picture isn't in here, but I think that maybe it is. Maybe you're hiding somewhere. But I know you were there this day that they came in. But Pam Turner, who's down with the kids right now, she's in here. But what caught me is the subheading. This is what the subheading says. At Harborview, there's no looking away from what ails us. And I thought, wow. That's what the church should be, and that's what what Christians should be. There should be no looking away from what ails us. We should be able to look it straight on. That's what we need to do. We need to be able to look it straight on and then invite grace. How do we come to know our own neediness and brokenness? How do we look straight on at what ails us? I think we pay attention to our failures, to the unkind things that come out of our mouths, to the thoughts that pass through our minds, to the conflicts that we have in relationship, maybe with our children, with those we live with, those we work with, our extended families. We pay attention to the rough spots in our lives, and we don't blame them on someone else. Get that part? And then we find ourselves help. You know, a lot of times people will get that far, and then they end up feeling like a schmuck. They end up feeling less than. That's not right either. We find ourselves some help, people who have done their own deep work, people who are not afraid of the dark, people who have learned to walk in the dark and can help guide us through it. We find the people that God is using as guides, and there are people out there that God is using in wonderful ways as guides, and we grab their hand and we say, help. I need some help navigating here. And they can help you see God. They can help you hear God. So we come to know grace intimately by coming to know our brokenness and our need. And secondly, we hang out with sinners. We hang out with people who don't pretend to be righteous and good. Now, we all know that we are sinners, yes, intellectually, but you know what? Many of us don't really. We act like we're pretty doggone good. I'm talking about we hang out with people who don't even pretend. Are you shocked? If you are, I'd like you to spend some time this week thinking on why you are shocked by this. Read the Gospels. See who Jesus liked to hang out with. When my brother started writing restaurant reviews, he started to get to know the restaurant industry from the inside. He began to see what was going on in kitchens and in people's lives. He became friends with what I guess you would call sinners. And he started to really like them. And he was a pastor at the time inside a church, and he found them a refreshing change from the kind of folk he was working with in the church. As he got to know these people too, though, the thing that just stood out was their brokenness, their hurt, how many of them were falling through the cracks. God got Kevin's attention. And now through the nonprofit, he started Big Table. The stories of transformation, the stories of grace are amazing. But you know what's really exciting for me to see? Is he was just here this week, and he forwarded me a link. And I just love seeing the ripple effects of grace and of transformation. So my brother's friends with Mark Canlis and Brian Canlis, who own Canlis Restaurant. Well, Mark was just back in Chicago. I am going to wrap it up here soon. Mark was just back in Chicago, and he was teaching a workshop, and I got the link to that workshop. And in that, I was just blown away by how God is working, how God is extending grace. Mark basically said, go to Canlis soon, because what my brother and I are about to do might bury 4 generations of old business. A four-generation old business. Mark talks about Big Table. Mark and Kevin have been in on this from the beginning. Mark has been right alongside supporting Big Table all the way through. This is what Mark says now. We're in the restaurant industry, the hospitality business, and here we're not taking care of our own. Our industry is a kind of broken place that is not known for growing people, and to respond to that, he's about to bet the farm on a sort of emotionally intelligent leadership and taking care of our people in front of taking care of our business. You get that? This is exciting stuff, people. This is exciting stuff. Grace is can move, it can transform communities, and he wants Canlis to be known not so much for the quality of their food, I'm sure it will still be good, but he wants Canlis to be known as that's the place you want to work because they take care of their own. And they've already started doing that, and they sit down with each of their employees every week and they say, okay, we know this is important to you. How are you doing on that? They're helping people live into transformation. Restaurant industry people, it's exciting. When we hang out with sinners, lots of things happen. And one of the things is we start to see how pickin' good the news is we have. We begin to understand that grace could mean something huge for this person in their life. We begin to see its healing power. We begin to understand our grace gift, and we want to re-gift it. There is an urgency, pew sitters. I can look stern in my little reading glasses, my kids say. There is an urgency, pew sitters, for us to understand and offer the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first stories that Philip Yancey tells in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, is this. He says that a friend of his overheard a conversation between a young woman and her kind of seatmate riding a bus. And she was reading Scott Peck's the book, The Road Less Traveled. What are you reading? Asked the neighbor. A book a friend gave me. She said it changed her life. Oh, yeah? What's it about? I'm not sure. Some sort of guide to life. I haven't gotten very far yet. She began flipping through the book. Here are the chapter titles. Discipline, Love, Grace. The man stopped her. What's grace? I don't know. I haven't gotten to grace yet. We need to get to grace. We need to be able to say, each one of us, I once was blind, but now I see. Once we do, God will take over. Brother Saul, the master sent me, the same Jesus you saw on your way here, he sent me to you so you could see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul spent a few days getting acquainted with the disciples, but then he went right to work, wasting no time, preaching in the meeting places that this Jesus was the Son of God. Exciting stuff, people. Let's pray. Oh God, we would be people marked by grace, who understand as much grace as we can based on our limited abilities. People who have been transformed by grace, whom then you are able to use to spread that amazing grace and transform this world. This world needs grace. It knows what not grace is. It doesn't know what grace is, the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Use us, we pray, to offer that in your name. Amen.